My name is Mark McCrary, and I've been sick. We are the nemesis of all those who make announcements here, and it is not Don's fault, because we had a conversation, Mark and I, before the service began. I had mistakenly imagined that I was supposed to preach this morning, and because he's such a gracious man and he defers to age, he said, "Well, you go ahead and preach." And I said, "No, you go ahead and preach." He said, "No, you go ahead and preach." I said, "Okay." Anyway, we're all sync now for the rest of the year, and you'll just have to sort of adjust yourselves to that. Maybe it's providential, because I'm trying to get a series completed on the book of Philippians, and I was on that subject last Sunday morning. We want to welcome most warmly those who are visiting with us here today. And my name is Paul Earnhardt, and I wasn't supposed to preach this morning. We're glad you're here. What a wonderful way to begin a day. Thankful to Brother Tom Rose for the way he helped us to get into the breaking of the memorial bread, and we are grateful to Mark because he has helped us with these very earnest songs. It's a little difficult, I think, for us to get back into the setting of the book of Philippians and to think about the man who wrote it as being in Rome in prison on a capital charge. It's not the kind of environment in which we serve God, at least so far. Our lives are peaceful, sheltered, protected. We know the same challenges that human beings have known for many, many years, but the circumstances politically and socially are just not the same. I want to read again a section that we looked at last week, beginning in the second chapter, verse 5, and reading through the 18th verse of the chapter. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." These are moving words. I want to speak to you today about working out your own salvation, with the accompanying theme, "For it is God who works in you." Now, some words that are easier to take than others: love, joy, peace, those gifts of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5:20 are not nearly as difficult to take as obedience, responsibility, and discipline. But all these words have their part in the gospel vocabulary. How did the subject of obedience get into the story here? Well, it came in the earlier part of this chapter. And that's the reason in verse 12 he says, therefore. And pitches things back to what has just been said. The glory of Christ and the mind of Christ was that he became obedient to death. The death of the cross. The word obedience and deity just don't seem to fit in the same sentence. But in this particular text, Paul has put them together and they are inseparable. You want the mind of Christ to be in you? You want Christ to dwell in you? Then remember what he did. That he took this enormous journey out of the glories of heaven with all the splendors that are there. For he was adored and magnified and reverenced with godly awe by all the angelic beings and came to this place to be a bond servant. What a journey. He emptied himself. How truly. And it is said about that he became obedient. Obedient, obviously, to his Father. And with that before us, we talked about that last week when we talked about the mind of Christ. And the fact that as Christians we must aspire to that. Now you won't get that out in the workaday world. Not in this culture, not in this society. There'll be no talk running constantly among the people with whom you associate about how we need to be formed and shaped after the way of God himself. As expressed in his Son. But here, in this assembly, and in the association of Christians themselves in daily life, this will become and ever will be a constant theme. Obedience. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This exhortation is based upon the very nature of God himself. If God had to obey, if God had to submit, and to the most awful kind of thing, to death, and as he expresses it in intensification, yes, the death of the cross. If that's what God had to do, what do you think those who are his children must do? Obedience is the natural exhortation. I know it has about it a ring of oppression and suppression to many, but it ought not to have. It ought not to have. We ought not to look at this thing as some grudging chore. Well, if we have to do it, we have to do it. But as an expression of the very nature of the Christ who loved us and emptied himself for our sake. So, he speaks about our salvation. Work out your own salvation. What kind of salvation is this? I thought we have already been saved. Well, there's a distinct sense in which that is true. If you read Acts 2, verse 47, the record that Luke gives us, he added daily to the church such as should be saved as an accomplished fact. But in other places, and one that echoes the same theme as Paul gives us here, in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says in verse 3 and following, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last. That speaks about something that is yet future. And when Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, he is addressing a group of people who have already entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ as his disciples, who are the children of the living God, who are spoken of in that very sense. They're the saints of God as he begins this letter. And yet he says, work out your own salvation. It's ongoing. Salvation in the scripture is a past event, it's a present experience, and it's a future hope. It's something that's ongoing. And for that reason, it is appropriate that we talk about it here today. The first chapter, as it begins, can leave us breathless. I mean, have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus. What an enormous demand. But absolute obedience is what it speaks of. No questions asked. No quarrelsome objection, but absolute obedience. Once we have determined, my dear brethren and friends, once we have determined that Jesus Christ is God, and once we have understood that he has poured himself out, emptied himself absolutely for our sake, there can be no question ever afterward but that it is a privilege on our part to yield ourselves to him in absolute submission. Because the self-emptying mind expresses itself in obedience. If that word is irksome to you, you need to ask yourself why. Work out your own salvation. There are two ideas present in the world, at least, about how a person can be saved. And the Apostle Paul deals with these two possibilities in the great book of Romans. First would say, as a reward for our own efforts. And there are people who will say things like this: I never accept anything that I've not earned or deserved. Absolute nonsense. And as untrue as it is nonsensical. You never accept anything you didn't earn or deserve. Who told you you deserved to be born? Who told you that? And how in the world have you survived since then? By your own efforts, even in infancy? Is it not by God's own grace that you're still here? Is it not even by the grace of God expressed in the lives of other people who cared for you that you're still here? First of all, it's physically inconceivable and foolish to think such a thing. And spiritually, it is utterly empty and vain. No one has earned the gift of life and is capable of surviving outside the provision of God. That goes without saying. You worked the land. It may be true you gave, but the question is, who gave you the strength to work it? And who gave you the seed and the sun and the rain? Just think of it. And of course, the other approach is, it's a lot more humbling, this approach, that man, because of his sin, cannot merit salvation, but may receive it as a gift from the loving heart of God. Through the work of Christ on the cross, that's been the center of what Paul's had to say in this letter. Much more humbling, but true. But that truth seems to contradict the text that we're reading. Work out your own salvation. Let me begin by saying that it doesn't say work for. It says, work out your own salvation. This is not something we're going to achieve through our own human wisdom and strength. But I will tell you this, that the justifying gift of God in the death of his son is not effective in your life or in mine unless we're willing to accept it. To yield our wills to his. I want to remind you of something that you know already. How many times the Bible does that? And that is what Romans 10 verse 9 says. If you shall confess with the mouth Jesus as Lord. What does it mean to say Jesus is Lord? I'll tell you, it means this much, as Jesus said in Luke 6:46. He said, why do you call me Lord and not do the things which I say? If we confess him as Lord, it means we submit our wills to him. We obey him in everything. Obedience is intrinsic in the very idea of a lordship here. And so, we must submit. That's what Paul is talking about here when he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He's talking about our responsibility to trust, to commit, and to obey, to make ourselves yielded instruments of God's will. And it's not possible otherwise. There will be no salvation without that. Peter was right to say in Acts chapter 2, verse 40, as he appealed to that audience on Pentecost, save yourselves, he says, from this untoward generation. He's not talking about some sort of works righteousness, some meritorious human effort. He's talking about the fact that you must reach out and take it. It will not be forced upon you. God cannot transform your life by force. And he will not attempt it. But he will adore you. He will invite you. And Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 32, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And that's the only thing you will ever get, is that man on the cross. That Son of God crucified, sacrificed for your sake. If that picture, if that truth is not sufficient to turn you in another direction, then nothing else will come. I don't know what we would expect. Work out your own salvation. It's speaking of this matter of submission. Ephesians 2:8 is true. By grace have you been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. By grace through faith, our task, our responsibility, our part in this whole thing is not to justify ourselves, but to receive the justification of God willingly and gladly and submissively. And that means obedience. We have a responsibility. Work out your own salvation. That speaks to the solitariness of our life before God. Someone said that a race is run by one and won by one. Let's go 2 by 2, 3 by 3, 4 by 4. As human beings, we have a unique and special responsibility to God that is our own. You know, as close as Wilma and I are, and we are close, she and I must take up our own personal responsibility to serve God. And it doesn't make any difference how close you are to your parents or to your children, to your friends. We will one by one stand before God. We are one by one to take up our responsibility. And it seems to me that that is the significance of Paul's second exhortation about this matter, in my presence or in my absence. In verse 27 of the first chapter, he said, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit. And now again, he returns to it in verse 12 of the second chapter. As you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. Whoever is here or whoever is absent, whether I'm by myself or with many, it is my personal responsibility. My destiny is in a measure in my hands. It is my personal responsibility to work out my own salvation. There will be no excuses accepted about what was happening around me when I made my decision. I must choose. And I'm the only one who can. And so he stresses that here. With fear and trembling. Well, that doesn't sound exactly right either. And yet, that's not the only place where that theme is echoed. Hebrews 12 and verse 28. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe or godly fear. Godly fear, some versions have it. Hebrews 12, 28. And then there's a statement in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. And if you call upon him as Father, who without respect of persons judges according to each man's work, past the time of your sojourning in fear, he said. But there seems to be a contradiction of the statement of John in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. Perfect love casts out fear. Well, this will be a lesson in the use of the English language and of every language. And that is that the same word does not mean the same thing in every context. And when we take a word and run it all the way through the Scripture and give it the same definition every time it appears, we will twist the Scripture. There is a difference in the meaning of fear in different contexts. Fear can mean dread, terror, horror, as it does in 1 John 4:8. Perfect love casts out dread, terror. Or it can mean something else. It can mean awe, reverence, and respect, which is what it means in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, and what it means in Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. If you will be reminded with me of other texts that speak of it in that sense, Isaiah 66 will always ring in my mind. When I think about our attitude toward God, where he asks in this great chapter, well, what kind of house will you build me? The earth, you know, the heavens is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me? And he said, this is the man I'll look at. This is the man that I will consider. This is the man that I will cherish. He is the man who is poor or meek and of a contrite heart and who trembles at my word. I'm not sure that we always do that. I'm not sure I always do that. You know, we read the Word of God. I'm not sure that it sends us, I'm not sure it sends through me a sense of reverential awe. I want to tell you this morning the fact that God has spoken to us is a wonder. What if we lived in a world where the heavens were turned to brass and there was nothing up there but silence? And we were down here all on our own, and there was no word to answer any question that was driving us into deep depression and distraction. No answer. What if that was the world you lived in? It is not the world you live in. God has spoken to us, and we ought to receive that voice of God with reverence. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 15. You can jot this down. You will have time probably to look at it. But speaking of Titus, Paul says, his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all and how with fear and trembling you received him. I think he's not saying that Titus scared the living daylights out of them. I think they recognized that Titus was sent by an apostle of Christ, that he himself was a prophet of God, and that when he was sent down there, they listened to him as the messenger of the voice of God. It was reverential. They were serious about it. I'm just saying this another day. These are some other words. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says that he was among the Corinthians in weakness and fear and much trembling. And he meant by that, that he was handling the word of God and he was handling the souls of men, and he took it very seriously. And what Paul is saying in this particular text that we're looking at this morning is that we need to work out our own salvation with the greatest seriousness and gravity of spirit. There's a time to be amused and a time to enjoy oneself and a time to laugh together. But there are certain things that are deserving of far greater gravity than that. And your salvation is it. And why not? For it is God who works in you. It would be one thing if we counted rather insignificant and unimportant some human enterprise that had a lot of implications that were rather serious. A surgeon at the surgeon's table, as he laughingly goes through things and sort of casually slaps things around, we wouldn't take too kindly if we were the object of his ministrations. But think about people who deal carelessly and irreverently with something that God is doing. And he's not doing it for himself. He's doing it for us. And we're just sort of slap happy about it. This has to do with God and his will. We ought to take it with reverence. And we ought to do that because it has to do with eternity. Heaven or hell, and hell are in this thing now. We're not talking about animals who will breathe their last and that's the end of it. We're talking about human beings made in the image of God who have this sense of destiny within their own breast, who have this desire for life, who long for something more than this, and who have eternity put in their hearts, as Ecclesiastes 3 verse 10 says. And we look beyond this time. And that's what this is about. What happens when this dream of life is ended? There couldn't be anything more important than what God is doing. Work out your own salvation, because it is God that works in you, in us, to will and to work according to his good pleasure. So, we ought to be serious about this thing, knowing who God is and what he has done. And then knowing the deceitfulness of sin. Yes. Hebrews 3:13. Sin is deceitful. We need to be wary. We need to have confidence only in the power of God and not in our own strength. Well, I can handle that. No, you can't. I don't need to be worried about that, because that's the sort of thing that will never touch me. Are you sure? You haven't been everywhere you can be yet. The devil can put you in some dead-end streets and put you in binds that you've never experienced before, and you will do and say things you have never imagined, perhaps. Unless you're working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God that's working in you. This is a sort of an aside, but I want to tell you about this matter of God working in us as a motivation for the way we work out our own salvation. First of all, there's some people, And I acknowledge this, and I try to take it into account and to be sensitive to this fact. There are some people who are so depressed with themselves as failure that they need to hear this. It is God that's working in you. You don't have to be discouraged. You don't have to count on your own strength. It is God that is working you to work and willing to work his good pleasure. People need to hear that, who are discouraged with themselves and feel themselves absolute spiritual failures, just unable to get the task done. They need the encouragement. And so we need to say to them, you know, it's your Father that's working in this thing. And he intends that it be done. And your only responsibility is to yield yourself absolutely to it. But there are others of us that need to be sobered up, because we've just kind of slap happy about this thing. We get serious on Sunday, but it never lasts past the midnight. We talk about the Christian life as if it were a compartmentalized part of life. That's just part of it. Christian life is all there is. Christ soaks up everything. As Paul said in this letter, to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's the way it is. Living, dying, it's all about Christ. And we have to ask ourselves, as we think about whether we are doing this thing, dealing with this thing with fear and trembling, whether or not that's absolutely true in our own lives. Has he taken over? Or do we let him have a little place over here that says, like some little area of devotion in the corner of the room, and then we let him have his moment, and then we take the rest of them for ourselves and call this
living in Christ?
This one who emptied himself for our sake? We call that obedience? We call that submission? We call that love and devotion? It is not. It is unworthy of what he has done for us.
And it's inadequate.
So, those who are distressed with their own failure, remember, it's the great God who's working in you to will it and to work his good pleasure. And remember that God is able, Ephesians 3:20, to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think. And remember, as he said in Ephesians 1, verse 19, the exceeding greatness of power that works in us, who raised Christ from the dead. The exceeding greatness of the power that works in us. We ought to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, not only because of the greatness of God and because of the deceitfulness of sin, but knowing what's at stake. And my brothers and sisters, we need to fear to betray the Lord who gave himself for us. That ought to be a fear in us, that we should betray him. And we ought to fear to betray those who are influenced by us. There are people who are finding strength in our example, and if we falter, it'll be an error in their bosom, and they may be weakened because of that failure. We need to think about that. I think about the earnest statement of Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:27 when he talks about running the race. He said, everybody runs, but only one wins. You need to run like somebody who wants to win. And he said, I fight not as somebody that beats the air. I don't run uncertainly. But I discipline my body and bring it under subjection, lest after I preach to others, I myself should be rejected. 1 Corinthians 9:27. What an awful thought, he said. That after I've addressed others, after I've appealed to them, that I myself should fail. And that ought to cause us the greatest of sobriety. And we try to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And then notice something else here. Do all things without complaining and disputing. I don't think this is talking about internal squabbles. I think in this context, though he has been speaking about unity among the brethren in Philippi, I think in this context he's talking about the way we complain about what God demands of us. Somebody has said about certain individuals that they are uncommonly good people, but they are so ungracious about it. They do what God says, but they complain about it all the way. No joy in them at all. Know anybody like that? Oh, here it is again. We got that to do. Well, okay, let's do it. Let's get to it. Get it over with. Without grumbling and complaining. There ought to be joy in us. Our obedience ought to be joyful because of what God has done. And then he goes on to say that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That seems to be saying that we're going to be something different in this world of darkness and crookedness right now. That's the effect of working out your own salvation. Seriously. You are seriously changed. And people notice the difference. One expositor dealing with this text says it's got three parts. Work out. And shine out. And hold out. Using Paul's expressions. This is about shining as lights in the world. Do you shine as a light? Do people notice a difference in you, in your conduct and disposition? Let me tell you, if we take up the language of this world, if we take up the values of this world, if we dress like this world, then we are not lights. We look just like our surroundings. And if the only way people can tell you're a Christian is because you come to this building on the first day of the week, maybe you come every time the meetings take place. If that's the only way people can tell you're a Christian, it is pathetically too little. They need to see it if they don't even know where you go. They need to see it wherever you are, in every experience of life, in every personal exchange. They need to see this in us. And they will see it in us. They will see it in us if we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. That's what it's about. And by means of that great example, other lives will be changed. Because they've seen in us what is possible through Jesus Christ. Oh, I know we're far from perfect. This is not a council of perfection. I know we're far from perfect, but I'm telling you, in this dark world, the light of Christ shines brightly. And people can tell. People can see the genuineness. They can see the earnestness. They can see the selflessness. They can see that spirit of service that is in you for other people. You're concerned for others rather than for yourself. As an expression of the light of Christ. Verse 16, holding forth, says some versions, but most holding fast the word of life. And I suggest to you that probably is the meaning, that we hold fast to that word that gives life. We do not yield it. We do not walk away from it. We accept it. We seek it. We serve it because it is the will of God. And now I want to close. Paul is a remarkable person. And yet he was a sinner like the rest of us. He was not flawless. But I guess sometimes he almost seems to be to us. And yet far and above him, there is the Son of God himself who drove Paul to seek the kind of life that he sought. Here he is in prison. And now he's come back to talking about dying again. Verse 17, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. He uses that language again in the last letter he ever wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. I'm already being offered. Same Greek verb. And it's a word that is used of a libation. That means a liquid part of an offering that's poured out. It was the fruit of the vine often. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, there was an animal sacrifice, and then there was a liquid added, and sometimes grain. But this is referring to the fact, here is a sacrifice being offered to God, and my life now is a libation poured out to him on the sacrifice of your faith. The sacrifice that's being offered is the faith and the eternal salvation of other people. And he said, I'm glad to be sacrificed for you. His death was now an act of worship. As he said before, to die is gain. That I will magnify Christ whether by life or by death. It doesn't make any difference which comes. And so he gives himself and he said, I want you to be glad about it. Because I have become exactly what I want to be. What was it he said in Romans chapter 12? I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And that's what we need to want to be. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Is God's will working in you? Have you submitted yourself absolutely to it? Have you said, whatever you want, that's what I want? Because if you have not, well, you need this lesson. Finally, I take you back to the concluding statements in the first part of the chapter, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. But he got there through obedience. Exhortation comes after obedience and submission. That in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those in earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And there's a sadness about that statement. Because what he's saying here is that at last everybody, not just those who have willingly confessed that Jesus is Lord and willingly submit themselves to Him and willingly given their lives to Him, but those who have rejected Him and those who have treated Him with contempt and those who have in every way resisted His will in this life, even they will confess at last that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father, because they will be compelled to it. And every knee shall bow. It will happen. Is that how you want it to happen? Forced to your knees by the glory of God revealed, overwhelming power, so immense that it's impossible for the human mind to take it in. Is that how you want to be cowed into submission? There is no joy in that. There is no heaven in that. There is no rejoicing in that. But we're not there yet. Here we are this morning with Jesus, the bondservant, on his knees saying, come to me. Come to me. And now you can give yourself, not out of force, not out of compulsion, but out of loving submission. And in that giving, there is life and salvation. And we're inviting you to come this morning. To come saying, Jesus Christ is Lord. To come submitting your will to Him. To come dying with Him, buried with Him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, you also should walk in newness of life. That's the appeal we're making. To you that know what you need to do this morning, will you not step out as we sing this invitation hymn and come and openly declare that you want to be the servant of the great servant, and to follow Him from here to heaven. His great grace. While we're standing together and sing.